Reading from God's holy word, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 1 through 19. 1 Samuel 28. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together to warfare, to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, Know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men. And David said to Achish, Surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do. And Achish said to David, Therefore will I make thee keeper of mine head forever. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment. And he went and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up that I may name unto thee, and bring me him up whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul has done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods descending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executeth his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. And the Lord also shall deliver the host of the Philistines, the host of Israel, into the hand of the Philistines. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this thy true judgments and the nature of thyself as thou hast revealed yourself to man. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Scripture portrays a balanced view of who God is, of love and of wrath. There are just two points. First, the God of love is also the God of wrath and revenge and must be presented as so to the hearers of the gospel. And second, God reveals the future to us in part, and he calls us to be content with that. First, God is love. It says in Scripture that God is love, but he's also one of wrath and revenge, and we must present him as so. In this section, King Saul is confronted by this massive host of the Philistines, and he's afraid. The Philistines were the most persistent enemies of Israel. The Bible doesn't say much more about them, except that there were a lot of them. God had given Israel victory over the Philistines before, when Samuel was alive. But now Samuel is gone. Samuel had counseled Saul about how to conduct battles. But Saul had disobeyed the voice of God, and in this counsel, yet, while Samuel was alive, God, despite this, still gave victories to Saul. That was then. But because of Saul's rebellion against the Lord, he no longer heard from God. And rather than repent, he seeks to know the future about this coming battle by another means. He consults the witch of Endor. This is a medium. This is someone who mediates between the world of the demons and the living. She's locally known, and she has a demon who predicts the future. And Saul comes to her in a disguise, because at the command of God, those who practice witchcraft were to be put to death. Sorcery, witchcraft. And in that, Saul was obedient, at least. It says in Exodus 22, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." If ever there was a practice that is consistently condemned in Scripture, it's this. These kinds of things were practiced by the nations that Israel was supposed to exterminate by the command of God. These were the nations that occupied the land before Israel came. And there were seven specific nations that were to be put to the sword. The whole population was to be killed. Something on the order of the flood of Noah. But now Saul, desperate to know the future, consults this witch of Endor, and he asks her to bring up the spirit of Samuel from the dead, so we can ask him what to do. And the medium does this, and she sees the spirit of Samuel. Let's just assume it all happened exactly the way it's described here. She sees Samuel, and she cries out because she knows immediately that this man in the disguise is Saul, the king. It's evident from Saul's response to her that she saw just one entity, even though the medium says, "I saw gods descending out of the earth." But she saw just one entity with the appearance of a god. The word that she uses is Elohim. It can be used singular or plural. When it refers to singular, it refers to the Lord God, the only God. But Elohim is also a plural usage as well. It depends on the context. But look how Saul responds. This shows you that it's one entity who responds. Verse 14, Saul said to her, "What form is he of?" What does he look like? And she describes Samuel to him. Apparently Samuel looked like a god to her. She describes Samuel to him, and then seeing him, Saul bows down before this apparition, who then rebukes him as to why he's disturbing the dead. And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answereth me no more. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." The apparition again rebukes Saul, saying in essence, "If God won't answer you, why are you asking me? I'm the servant of God. You're asking me to tell you what God himself will not tell you?" See, it can seem as if Saul respected Samuel, but judging from this response, he didn't respect him the way he should have respected him. Saul didn't understand submission, the submission of the Lord's prophet to the Lord himself. He regarded Samuel as one who did wonders and predicted the future and fulfilled his own will independently of what God wanted. And that's That's the basis of belief in witchcraft. So it's no wonder that Saul finally sought out this witch of Endor. And the apparition rebukes him again and tells him why God brought judgment on him and took away his kingdom. Verse 18, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Who's Amalek? Well, Amalek was the forefather of a people called the Amalekites, one of the nations which was to be put to the sword for what the Bible calls abominations. Often in Scripture, a people or a nation is called by the name of its forefather. For example, in Micah chapter 2, you read, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. God addresses a whole group of people by their forefathers. Saul committed many sins, but Samuel singles out one in particular. What Saul did was he disobeyed the Lord by refusing to kill all the Amalekites. To God, that was as bad as witchcraft. It was rebellion. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, we read in the Scriptures. Now, how do modern Christians deal with this? God wants people dead? God punishes rulers for not executing a proper vengeance? Romans chapter 9, verse 12 says, Jacob, I have loved Esau, I have hated. Now that's St. Paul speaking of election, and he's speaking in the New Testament. That's not the Old Testament, that's the New Testament. Now he quotes from the Old Testament, but he applies it in the New Testament. So how do modern Christians deal with the fact that God is the God of wrath as well as the God of love? Well, one popular and wrong way is to abstract, is to separate the way God dealt with people in the Old Testament from the way he dealt with them in the New Testament, or for that matter, in the way he deals with people today. Now, there are differences, but morally speaking, he's the same God. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this truth is hard for a lot of people to hear. They resist it. The general belief in most churches is that God is the God of wrath in the Old Testament, but he's the God of mercy in the New Testament because of what Jesus did. And the reality is he's the God of both, and in both Testaments. He displayed it differently, but the reality is there is a retribution. There's an aspect of God that seeks revenge, that awaits most of the human race for their sin. And to deny this, even though it's unpleasant to hear, to refuse to proclaim this is to distort who God is, to misrepresent him, especially when the gospel is shared. We have to be loving and tactful in the way we present this truth, but there is a judgment that awaits people the people of the world who do not know Christ in a saving way. And here we have an example of it in the time of Saul, who was to be an avenger of God's wrath upon a certain people, but he did not do what he was supposed to do because of rebellion, not out of compassion. Saul didn't have compassion for the Amalekites. He did it for the sake of gain. The gospel must be heard in a certain context. It's good news only if we understand why it's good news. Because the race of man has already incurred the bad news. They're under judgment. And not just people in general, but each person specifically is under judgment when he comes into the world. God displays examples of his wrath against sin and rebellion in the earth. One way to appreciate this aspect of God's is to look at the cross. Look at the cross, the torture and the death of Christ. Yes, it was a demonstration of God's love. It certainly was. In fact, more than a demonstration, it was an effective salvation of all those who trust in him. But it was equally, the death on the cross was equally a demonstration of God's wrath. An innocent man was punished for the sin of the guilty. That was some punishment. That was an example of God's wrath that should have fallen upon his people, but it didn't, because his people trust in their substitute, their mediator, their savior.
So then there is no more wrath for those who trust in Christ, for those who come to God through him, but for those who do not do this, the wrath still remains. Here's an unpopular but nonetheless true passage of Scripture that's not often quoted today. It deals with Jesus. Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He reminds them that they turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There's a wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Here's another passage in 1 Thessalonians. It says, "Unto you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire," this is Jesus, "in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired by all them that believe." 1 Thessalonians 1:8. That's the New Testament. And in the presentation of the good news, people need to be aware of this. The second point is God reveals the future to us in part, and we are to be content with that. So Saul consults this medium, this witch, so he can know the future or control what happens in the future, especially regarding this upcoming battle. But Saul refuses to repent. He avoids God to try to get hidden wisdom from another source. If he had been obedient, God would have given him a partial knowledge of what he sought to know and would have prepared him for it. We weren't designed to know everything about God's plans for us in the future. We weren't designed to know it. And when we seek to know what he's intentionally hidden from us, we do it to our own harm. Famous line from a movie: "Do you want to know the truth? You can't handle the truth." We weren't meant to know everything that we think we want to know. We weren't designed for it. The first time man wanted to know what God had forbidden him to know was in the Garden of Eden. And the one offering him this hidden wisdom was the chief of demons. And that forbidden knowledge came with a terrible price. We are, however, designed to know certain things that God has chosen to reveal to us in his word. Everyone wants to know the future in one way or another, especially when it pertains to them. Certainly, consulting mediums is sinful, but other information is not sinful, and people will pay a lot of money for those who can convincingly and accurately predict the future. Certainly, in the wake of these recent occurrences in our country, people want to know how to prepare for their futures in this country. What the Word of God tells us, and it would tell us the same thing in any generation, is the following. Number one, God will show himself to be a God of mercy and of wrath, and for his people a God of mercy even in the midst of wrath. In that respect, this time in which we live is no different from any other time. In the time of Daniel and the time of Jeremiah, God protected his faithful, even while the city in which they lived was being battered down by foreign armies. Or in the time of Moses, before the Exodus. Why didn't those 10 plagues fall on the land of Goshen, where the Israelites lived? Goshen was part of Egypt. Egypt was undergoing these 10 plagues. Goshen didn't have any plagues. Everyone else had plagues. Wrath for some, mercy for others, and mercy shown even in the midst of wrath. That's God's plan for the future of this country and all countries where the people of God dwell. The same God who blessed David for his obedience cursed Saul for his rebellion. Number two, God makes a distinction between false sons and his true sons within the visible church. And he'll do it by both circumstance or the preaching of the word, but either way, God will do it. Why will he do it? Because he has a zeal for his reputation, especially in places where his name is honored, at least outwardly honored, if not sincerely honored. This is an ongoing dynamic of God's, which is true in every generation, for the preservation of his church. He does it by the preaching of the word. Some people will be blessed. Some people will be edified, will be built up by the preaching of the word. Others will be offended. He'll also do it by certain moral issues that come up in our society when leaders in the visible church and people in the visible church have to take a side one way or another. For example, shall I support a woman's right to choose? Shall I be ashamed of the gospel because it's sexist, so to speak, or because it's written by patriarchs and not by matriarchs? Or shall I permit my toddlers, my young children, to be taught by people who tell them that they can choose their own sex or their own sexual preference and they're hardly out of diapers? And all the division, and all that division is preparation, you see, in people's hearts. Ultimately, preparation for the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, as St. Paul said, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Romans chapter 2. Today, these issues are a bit different than they were 1,000 years ago or in the time of Saul. But God makes a distinction in his church between his true sons and those who are false. That's in our future. The word was preached to Saul. He didn't receive it. God presented to him, God showed him David, a rival king, to stir up within him envy, jealousy. Now who responded to that properly? Jonathan, Saul's son, responded properly. Jonathan did not succumb to jealousy. He accepted that David was God's anointed king. But Saul, it made him worse and worse. It revealed his true colors. God used providence to do that. He does that today. What else? Number three, God will further sanctify his saints even through affliction. And that has never changed. No matter when the people of God have lived. Notice the benediction at the end of the letter to the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, written to a people at that time within a surrounding culture that expected them to conform. And if they didn't conform, they were despised and persecuted. And the temptation of those early Hebrew Christians was, just let me do what I have to do to get along. And God's Spirit taught them not to have that attitude. Please God and don't seek to please man. And God promised in that day to further sanctify his saints, despite the affliction and even using the affliction. How do we know this? You'll notice the benediction in Hebrews 13. At the end, it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And that word perfect, that word used here, perfect, doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means he will make you complete in all things. And that even if need be in the midst of afflictions, God will do it. He'll do it in you and he'll do it for you. That's in our future. God sanctified David through the afflictions that he suffered through Saul. And despite every opposition, he brought David into his promised inheritance. God had promised him the kingship. And he brought him into his promised inheritance, despite the afflictions, even using the afflictions. Number four, God will give guidance to his people in the particulars of their lives as they walk with him in obedience. The particulars of their lives includes things that Scripture does not specifically address, but by, as the confession says, but by good and necessary consequences. He will help them make choices. How do we know? Because the confession says, as it comments on various scripture passages, including 1 Timothy 3, it says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. It says all things, everything that you do, necessary, well, everything necessary for you to know is in some way addressed by Scripture. In other words, there's nothing that you'll experience in life that is not in some way addressed by God in His scriptures. And as you walk in obedience, you'll see that. And as you walk in obedience now, perhaps more than before, He'll show us even things that are not clear to us today. If any man lacketh wisdom, it's written, let him ask of God. That too is in our future. If any man lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. James chapter 1, verse 5. David received this guidance. He received particular guidance as to where he should be to escape Saul. And Saul, being blind to the things of God, never found him, never was able to catch him. Finally, number five. Number five, God will bless our prayers and encourage us with the results as we pray for the ruling authorities, no matter who they are. It doesn't matter who they are. Why? Because God has promised to do so. And He has told us to pray for them. Now, some things take time, and most things that are hard take time and faithful persistence. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. For example, Matthew chapter 17. Notice Luke 18. Luke 18 in the New Testament. Here Christ gave a parable. He gave a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. And then Jesus gave this parable of a hopeless situation. There was this judge who was opposed to justice, with no intention of doing the right thing. He feared, as it says in Luke 18, he feared not God nor regarded man. But this governing authority finally relented. Yeah, he relented for a godless reason, but he still relented. God made him do the right thing for the sake of the persistence and the faith of the one asking, the petitioner, the widow. Christ said His Heavenly Father sometimes bears long with His people, including when they pray for rulers, until He answers the prayer. The unjust judge could choose to deny justice all he wants, but when God acts, who can resist His will? And He had willed that the saints pray for their rulers, regardless of who they are or what they stated publicly that they would do. Even stating publicly what they would do. This man, this judge, regarded not God or man. Because why? Because Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever He will. Or again, as it's written, I exhort therefore that first of all, notice it says first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. First of all for kings. And all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 2:2. You pray for them. Why pray for them? Not because you like them, not because they're godly. And despite the fact that they promise to do everything that you don't want them to do, but pray for them because God is pleased to glorify Himself and help you through the persistence and prayers of the saints, as they pray for their rulers. That too is the future that God has chosen to reveal for us. What does the future hold? It holds this. It holds the realization to all men that God is indeed the God of both love and wrath. It's inevitable. It shall happen to everyone, not just His elect. It's in our future. If there's anyone who is a prophet today, you know who it is? It's the born-again Christian. Because he rightly knows and believes and is prepared for the event of the universe, the most important thing, more important than any other preparation, the most important event in everyone's life is that person's appointment before God at the judgment. And that, the born-again Christian is a prophet. He's a prophet about that. He's accurate in that. Everything else is far less important. So in conclusion, we've seen that The God of love is one of wrath and must be presented as so. And we've seen that God reveals the future to us in part. We're to be content with that. But what part he shows us is the most important part. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would take heart from these things and know that indeed thou hast revealed to us the future and how to prepare for it. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.